So last week, one of the things that in the beginning, part of my introduction was focused on community. And I reminded us of our call to be a spirit-filled community, a community of the resurrection, that we are a community of the cross. That we are a people whose lives are called to be spirit-filled, spirit-empowered, spirit-led. That it's the idea that what Jesus did in giving us the church, and that's what we have to remember, the church is Jesus's plan, not ours. And we've done a lot and taken it and run in many multiple different directions, but it's Jesus's, the Father and the Holy Spirit's plan from the beginning. Even Israel was called the congregation or the ecclesia in the desert, because God has always sought after this people that would live as an alternative to this world. So we are a people, not an individual, not an individuals who gather. We're a community of people with individuality, right? But when we are a body, our oneness is the priority, not my meanness. It's who we are together that becomes the most important aspect of being a community of the kingdom of God. We're to be a people that are aware that we are not connected, of course, by shared DNA, but we all share the blood of Jesus. We may not have familial ties biologically, but we are all part of the family of God, right? And it's to remember that as community, that it is his kingdom that is to supersede all of the other things of this world. That's why Jesus talks about, will you leave your mother and your father to come after me? Or why families will turn away. It's because he is the one who gets our allegiance. Not our families. They come after God. Not our cultures and our races. Not our familial heritages. The kingdom is the prime. And then those things come under. And all of those things must be brought in through the filter of the kingdom. Because if they don't line up with Jesus, no matter how long our generations and families have done it, they have to go from our lives. That's what it is to be a community of faith. We're called as the church, as I said last week, to be an alternative community, called to be a sign and a signal to the world that Christ has made possible a way of life together that is not anything like the way of life in the world. And it is to project something forward that the world has never seen and incapable of doing. Our community is to be shaped by God, by his story of redemption from Genesis all the way to Revelation. That is what shapes our story. But too often what is shaping the story individually and corporately in the body of Christ is out there, not what Christ is doing or what Christ has done and what Christ will do. Because the story of God is not one that ended, it's ongoing. And we are now part of his story of redemption, of new creation, of his reality of recreating everything again, a new heaven and a new earth, a new Jerusalem. And that comes through a people, not by owning land, not by building buildings, but by a people. We are to be a countercultural social structure that is shaped by the ways of the cross. Not the ways of, as I said last week, the throne or the crown. It's not about power. It's not about us using authority the same way the world uses authority. It is a community that is walking in the ways of Christ and not of this world. A community that understands that our life is lived from not just the heavens, but from the cross. Now, the heavens are fun because we're exalted and we're reigning, but there is a place of life in the body that must flow through the cross. It's not that we're re-crucifying Jesus or we have to be crucified. It's the idea that the cross represents for us a self-emptying, self-sacrificing way of being for the sake of all. That's what Jesus did on the cross. Those of us who are called to be Christ-like, that's what we're called to. We are called to our own form of co-suffering with our world. Co-suffering in this world. And so I know that this isn't the kind of rah-rah church messages that we like. But here's the reality. We are human beings. And so we're called to be. And part of that being is a reminder that everything isn't lived on the mountaintops. There are valleys, but there's no mountaintops without the valleys, right? The only way you have a valley is because the mountains have created them. And the only way that you have valleys is because, or the valleys is because the mountains, I don't know what I'm saying, but you know what I mean? The only way that a valley exists is because of the mountains. And you wouldn't have mountains without that valley, without the low place that reveals how high the high places are. And I'm not saying God wants us to suffer and be miserable. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about, does your heart break for the things that break God's heart? Do you take up the cause of those who God's cause is taking up? Many times when we take the causes that we take up are really personal preferences, not necessarily what God calls us to take up. We are to be a people that are faithful to Christ. And we prove that by being faithful to our word, by keeping our promises, by loving our enemies, by speaking the truth in love, by honoring the poor, by suffering for righteousness. We're people whose lives are to testify to this amazing community that Jesus has created. But so much of what people believe about the church is so sad. And a lot of that is because we've given them reason to, sadly. Sadly, this world and its structures use violence and fear to control. It manipulates, coerces. It treats others as mere objects to help them get what they want, to get where they want to be. It divides us from every form. It divides us among every form and measure, from wealth and poverty to race and gender. But the kingdom of Christ is utterly other. Utterly other. Yeah. And our responsibility as the body is to live that out. To be utterly other. When everyone has to be right, are you willing to swallow your pride and let them be right? I struggle with that one. I'll be honest. And most importantly, what Jesus tells us is that how we live together affects our testimony out there. Because he said, the mark of discipleship, he said, if you love one another, then the world will know you are my disciples. Love one another. The way that we love one another, care for one another, and even care for the other that's not a part of our community, Jesus says, we'll testify that you're my disciple because that's how you look like me. And the way that we're best able to do that is only one way. Cross. We are to be a community of the cross. And we must first live as those who are self-giving, self-emptying, sacrificially loving. This isn't about simple togetherness. That's easily accomplished anywhere. You can gather anywhere. You can gather at the VFW. You can gather at the Legion. You can gather at the crack house. There's plenty of ways to gather. It's not about just gathering to be together. The reason that Jesus gives us a church is not to create another social club, another sect, S-E-C-T. He created us to be his body in the earth. He created the church because for us, it is the reality that we are the theophany of Jesus now. So throughout the scriptures in Genesis and Owen, we read the stories of the theophanies where the angel of the Lord, anytime the angel of the Lord appeared, it was Jesus. It wasn't an angel, it was Jesus. And so these places where Jesus shows up, and people may not have known the right name. They didn't know that's the Messiah. They didn't know that's God's Christ, but they knew that something had changed and had shifted and someone different had entered their space. And see, that's who the church is supposed to be. We are to be the theophany, the living Christ, that because we're here, things change. Because we show up, things shift. That's who we're called to be. But most of the time we're living in congruence with this world instead of in the absolute opposite way. We are to be living in the congruence of the story of Jesus. The reason that we've been following in his path these past 2 years and following in Luke and following in Matthew is so that we understand what it looks like to live like Jesus. That's the whole point of these gospels that we're going through. This is our journey of becoming disciples, following in our master's footsteps to be like him. We don't live according to the principles of this world, but of God's. We're a community that is a communion. We're his body. And that's why when we do the Lord's Supper, we re-member. We reconnect. We are reminded that we're part of a body. The pieces that have been scattered all week gather at the table of the Lord and we remember and become a body. We become one. Those of you who were here Wednesday for the prayer school, you remember one of the things that I mentioned was, you know, that Brian talked about was that gospel reading. And so my suggestion as a people, if we would commit to make the gospel reading what we're reading every Sunday, read that whole week in light of what's being shared with you. Make sure you have a few notes that the ways that maybe you haven't seen these passages before. So when you're reading that gospel, you're hearing this renewing of your understanding to help solidify it. Make this part of your spiritual practice to read what we're reading. In 3 years, you'll go through the whole New Testament. All the Gospels in a very in-depth, practical way. Now, you can do other readings, but this is that spiritual practice of prayer. Bible study and all that should be a separate appointed time, in my opinion, and as you will learn in the book, will be as we go along. So anyway, imagine how that will build us up. If we as a body, as one, are focusing on the same passage at least one time a day, are reading it. Now, this verse today, which we're going to be reading out of Matthew 18:15-20, what I want you to do, though, is read all of Matthew, if you can, to read that whole chapter. I'm going to touch on that whole chapter, but we don't have time for me to go through that whole chapter. Our lectionary reading is Matthew 18:15-20, and Matthew, this portion of Matthew is funny because it misses some of the major marks in the gospel. Like We don't cover the transfiguration, and we're not covering the fish in the mouth and all of those things. And so there are some elements in there, but they will end up being covered in later times, like during Lenten season or during Christmas or on Transfiguration Sunday and that kind of thing. But this passage is interesting. So let me read it. Let me start by reading Matthew 18:15-20. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault. In private, if he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen, then tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. And that's where it ends. Now, for where two or three have been gathered together, what does it say? I'm in the midst. Or maybe we could say, for where two or three are gathered, it can be problems. Or where two or three are gathered, we just can't agree. Or where two or three are gathered, it's hard to get along. Right? So we have to realize that that's really what Jesus is saying here. And what I want us to do is that if you're like me, then you might be interested to learn that this passage about where two or three are gathered, we always quote it when we're doing what? Praying. Father, you said where two or three are gathered, you would hear them. Where two or three are gathered in your name. So we take that two or three gathered and automatically in our minds, because America loves bigger, better, best. That means if I can gather 500 or 1,000, then he must really be there. So we got to have these big prayer meetings for God to hear us, because that's what it takes to have a big presence. So of course, you know, I'm probably stressing this because we're wrong. That's not what this passage has anything, not that passage, but those verses, we pull that out of the context of the text. We rip it out and we make it what we want it to say. And we make it all about prayer. But here's one of the things that I want you to understand. Now, of course, you can tell that I'm starting at the end first this time, right? I'm bringing the very last statement to the very beginning, and I'll tell you why in just a second. But if we think about it, it leads to a wrong conclusion about prayer. And it speaks to a different understanding than what the scriptures seem to say about prayer. I mean, James 5:14-18, if you go and read that, that's all about one thing. How the prayer of one righteous man avails much, heals, has authority. That's what that's all about. One righteous man. Then what do we do with the passages where Jesus goes off alone and prays? I mean, just in Matthew alone, we find that in two different places in chapter 14. When he hears about John's death and he goes to seek a time to pray, and then he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and is alone praying. So do we say that Jesus, the man, had a special relationship, so he didn't need two or three for his prayers to be heard? So what I'm saying is, I know it feels like I'm pulling that way out of, but that's what we've done with this text by making it about prayer. It has nothing to do about prayer. It is all about relationship and community. That's what this whole chapter is about. That's what it's all about. What Jesus is speaking to here is that he promises to guide us. He promises to be present when two or three need to figure out issues between them. He promises to be present. Now, we know Jesus is always present. The Spirit is always present. But he will be present there for this specific situation in which we have to help one another in our hard times, when we're dealing with sin, when we're struggling in life. That's where God promises, Jesus promises to show up and give us the wisdom that is needed. And when he says two or three are gathered, what he's speaking of is that they represent a portion of the whole. Because even if the two or three haven't brought the whole church yet, they are now representing the church. So we must remember that the two or three are not representing their self or the person that they're speaking up for, but they are representing the whole community. So when you're asked to do this, you have to be someone who is willing to understand you're not there to protect your buddy. You are there in care and concern for Christ's community. And I will bear that out a little further and a little bit more. It's a promise to us, the church, that if we will seek the good of one another, that we can claim that wisdom and act and become part of the restoration process toward one who sins or sins against us. Because remember, my whole intro is about us realizing we are not like this world. Our community is not to look like a business that's running down the street. Our community is not to look like an orphanage with orphans always trying to get, because they lack, not getting what they want, so they fight each other for what they want. We are a community that puts the other first, so there's nothing to fight for, because I'm already giving you what is mine. That's what this community of Christ is called to be. And I'm not just talking about Church of the King and it has some special vision. I'm talking about as the body. But somebody has to be it. Somebody has to do this. And so you'll notice that if you open this passage and you turn to commentaries, what you're going to see is almost always church discipline under this part. Your Bible may even have a subtitle somewhere that says church discipline. Commentaries say it. Most people preach it. This is the way that we are supposed to handle church discipline. But I think this misses Jesus' heart. It misses why he's saying this idea of two or three are gathered. I think it's best to understand this passage within the context of all of Matthew 18. We cannot more clearly understand what he is asking us to do here if we don't look at all of these passages and allow them to inform this passage. Because in reality, what this passage is about is not trying to figure out if somebody should be excommunicated or not, because that's what it literally looks like it's saying. But that's the problem when we look at something literally with our Western mindset. And we're reading a 2,000-year ancient text with 21st century eyes. We miss it. So we kind of think of this as Jesus' step-by-step plan. So I've done step one, now it's time for step two. And step two is done, it's now step three. And hey, if they don't want to come before the church, then they should be pushed out. They should be cut off. And there are many churches organizationally that follow that pattern. Now, here's the problem, though. I mean, one of the problems, I mean, think about it. If I were to excommunicate one of you today, you have a dozen choices within a stone's throw of here to go. So you're not really being excommunicated or punished. So that doesn't seem to, something's questionable there. But Because I don't think this is what it was supposed to be. I don't think it was supposed to be, this is the pattern of discipline. This isn't the way, you know, you're raising a two-year-old. This is what Dr. Spock said to do, point A, B, C, and D. That's not what Jesus is. This is not a formula. This is not a blueprint for something. This is not so much about the procedure or the process as much as he's trying to inform us about the heart of what's going on in the midst of all of this. So make sure this week that you read this whole chapter. But I want to begin to present to you what is actually going on in this passage. Vay, will you come up? You can sit right here. You don't have to do anything but sit. I want people to physically picture. So Jesus, at the beginning of the chapter, invites, or his disciples come to him, it says. At the time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set a child in their midst. Tradition holds that it was actually Saint Ignatius. Yes, in this passage, him as a child. That's what tradition holds. It's not in the Bible text. That this child was set between them. Who is more vulnerable in any culture than its children? I want you to think about that. And then if you look at a culture like Israel, where children were more about, in the ancient Near East, where children were more like property and belongings. I mean, if you were a woman and you had had three daughters in the Roman Empire and he wanted a son, you could be discarded. You could be killed without any jurisdiction. No questions. So at that time, there was no one more vulnerable than a child. They were at the whim and the will of everyone in power. They had zero power. So that's who Jesus, the disciples are saying, you can go back to your seat, honey. The disciples are saying, who is the greatest among us? So Jesus takes the most vulnerable and sets them in the middle of the discussion. The one most dependent on others to care for them, to meet their needs. Jesus doesn't even deal with the who's to the left and to the right like he did in Luke's. In Matthew, he brings a child in their midst and he sets them there. And then he continues on and he says, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven." And then it says, "Whoever then humbles himself as this child." And what that means is make yourself vulnerable. Make yourself low. Make yourself small, no matter how big you are. Make yourself small in the room. Listen, I know that our culture, and you get on social media for 5 minutes, the first thing it's going to say is, don't make yourself small for others. That, I'm not talking about how you live your life in a way that you shine forth your personality. But as Christians, we don't walk in the room and force ourselves to be the shiniest. We're willing to sit at the feet of all that are there and to serve. It doesn't take away from who I am. It doesn't take away from that. So what Jesus is saying is, because the kingdom is upside down from this world. So if you want to be great in the kingdom, you've got to serve all. You got to be a servant of all. You want to be great in the kingdom, then you've got to be willing to give up the first seat and get at the end of the line. So that's what Jesus is saying here to them. He's like, listen, you don't get it. It's not about all of that. It's about how you take care of these, the most vulnerable. As a matter of fact, Jesus goes on and says, you would be better to tie a millstone around your neck and jump in the sea than to violate one of these little ones. The disciples, they want to know who's the greatest. Jesus gives them a child. in verses 6 to 9, because I just can't go through all of it. In verses 6 and 9, what Jesus is saying is that we've got to deal with ourselves. That we got to deal with our sin so that we don't become a stumbling block. And that we don't cause a little one, a vulnerable one, to stumble because of us. This is that call as believers to deal with our own morality, our own sins, our own. And listen, sin is not the fact, oh, I'm not committing adultery and I don't steal and I go to church every Sunday. No, that's not what we're talking. We're talking about any of the things that rise up, any of the ways that you try to manipulate somebody to get what you want instead of just asking, any of the ways that you self-promote and want to be seen by others, any of the ways that you get in the car and gossip with your spouse about someone instead of talking to that person. Those are the sins Jesus is talking about, so that we don't become a stumbling block among one another. And a stumbling block to any out there, because the most vulnerable among us, because for the sake of the most vulnerable among us, we can't allow ourselves to become stumbling blocks. So we have to deal with our own sin, whether it's self-righteousness or if it's debasement, whether it is immorality or if it's more self-righteousness, or if it is some kind of sin of anger or bitterness or judgment or a critical spirit. Jesus says, you've got to deal with what's inside of you as my disciple. And it's not because you're going to go to hell. It's because you may cause another to fail and fall and stumble and be caught up in darkness because you refuse to be who I called you to be. That's what Jesus is talking about here. This is all leading into our passage, okay? And then Jesus says in verses 10 to 14, it's about caring for one another. It's about why you look for the one. Even if you've got 99 in the mountain, if one's missing, that's not pastoral or shepherd. Do you understand? He's not speaking to shepherds. He's speaking to a community. If one is missing, go find them. We are supposed to be connecting with those who wander off and connecting with them and understanding why they aren't. We've got to care about those who wander. And then when they come back, rejoice over them. Because it's not God's will, Jesus says, that any little one will suffer. Now, it's clear Jesus is concerned with the most vulnerable around us. Now, this is an important part of this passage. It's an important part of my message. The vulnerable are front and center in this very long dialogue. This is all going on in the same conversation with his disciples. Verses 1 all the way through to our passage about if your brother or your sister sins against you. This is all part of one dialogue, and then it continues from there. And we will touch on that as well, because it's also an important part of the framework of this passage. Now, there's a reality that we must understand here, that we're all vulnerable. Every one of us are vulnerable to sin. I am vulnerable to cuss somebody out when I'm driving. I'm going to tell you that right now. Always have been. There is something, not as bad as it was. Forgive me, Lord. I have come a long way. But let me say this. If there is a time you're going to catch me acting crazy, it will be driving. It's like a fear thing jumps up. And somebody's coming over. I don't even think about it. Boom, middle finger up. I know I shouldn't be confessing this on the stage or on there, but I'm just being honest. If there is a time and a place that I'm going to blow it the most, and I've given this testimony before, because one time when I was driving a youth group up in Jersey, and they drive crazy in Jersey. So I have a youth group in front of me, back behind us making faces. I have a whole van full of youth group. And this guy comes out of nowhere and tries to push in between two cars that there is not enough room. I lay on the horn and perch him, and all the kids are like this in the back, you know, looking out the window. And And of course, I had to confess my sin and apologize to everybody. But I'm just saying, if there is a place, and I work on that now. Honestly, I can't think of the last time I acted up driving. I really can't. Even try to do better in controlling myself when Greg's driving. Mm-hmm. Yeah. But I just say, we're all vulnerable. I'm vulnerable to be critical. I'm vulnerable to being critical of others. I'm vulnerable to becoming critical of someone because they don't meet my standards of how things should be done. I'm vulnerable. Every single one of us are vulnerable to sin because we live in a world that is fallen and broken. So we are all vulnerable. And I need us to understand that there is that the longer we follow the Lord and the more our life gets formed by him, the less vulnerable we are. But we can never think that we are that we can't be tempted. And that's important for us because what I want us to get to is that a community is not about each person being perfect, because we're not, and we're going to let each other down. But it is about us caring for one another. It's about our love for one another. And I believe we're called to be reminded, just as Jesus sets that child in the middle of the group, that we are to be reminded that that is a picture for us to constantly walk with about the vulnerable. And so just like we're vulnerable, we have to remember some things. Because the vulnerable isn't just those like children. What about the addict who's vulnerable to his addiction? What about the person who is angry, that's vulnerable to their pain? What about the one who is a gossip, who is vulnerable to their own lack of self-worth? What about those who are vulnerable that are manipulative and controlling, and they're vulnerable to their fear of not being in control? What about the gossiper that's vulnerable to their own self-doubt? The liar that's vulnerable to their own sense of not being enough? It's like we have to remember that we are all simply human and we can't expect people to be perfect. We have to be mindful of their vulnerability to these things, of our own vulnerability. And what Jesus is saying is be gracious to one another. Care for one another. Because the only way that we don't give in to being vulnerable to those things is by being vulnerable to one another. By opening our hearts to Jesus and asking him to heal these defects and these deficiencies, and to train our heart to be like his, by being vulnerable, open our hearts to one another so that we can share our pain and what scares us and our fears and our doubts and unmask all of that. Because if I can become vulnerable to you, open-hearted, and release all of this stuff, then that stuff is not going to be growing in the dark. It's now been brought in the light. And what's brought in the light, right, it can be dealt with. But if it stays in the dark and hidden, it just grows. And guess what? We become more vulnerable to it. Yeah, than being vulnerable to one another. You see, I think Jesus had in mind that we don't just let someone stay in this kind of pain. We don't just let somebody who's 60 years old, who still has mama issues, stay in those kind of pain. We still don't let somebody who's 50 years old, who has daddy issues, stay in that kind of pain. That we must care enough for one another to draw them into a place of healing where it's safe. A community where if someone sins against us, we have to remember that they are vulnerable to their pain. Their shame, their guilt, to their addictions, their anger, just like we are. Yes, the poor, the marginalized, the outcast, they matter much to Jesus. But I think he is also letting us know that he also thinks about the powerful and those who are in control. that he knows that they are vulnerable to the sin of this world and its systems. That's what Paul is speaking about when he says that we do not battle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Those aren't just demons. It's also the darkness that's at work through systems, through systemic issues, whether it be racism, colonization, all the ways that we're affected by these things. See, in the kingdom, it's not about hierarchy like it is in the world, to be better than another. In the kingdom, the most powerful thing you can do is make someone who feels like nothing feel like they matter to God. He's not asking us to be these powerful, in control, spotless lambs. He's not creating a new hierarchy in this kingdom. He is creating a subculture, so to speak. Where, because here's what we have to hear. And if you don't write anything else down this week, write this down. Self-importance has nothing to do with the kingdom. Self-promotion has nothing to do with the kingdom. This has become an idolatry of self that has become entangled with the way of being in humanity since the Enlightenment period. When men like Nietzsche asked, "Is God dead?" And when the church felt like it did not have an answer, began to receive some of its darkened understanding from the Enlightenment. And now we live very much like that world system that was created then. And most of us that are believers still struggle in many areas of unbelief. And instead of dealing with the heart of that, we just confess the word and keep thinking it's going to change it. So when the disciples want to know, in light of all of this, the questions that the disciples ask, the light of what's informing this passage, the vulnerable, the care of be careful that you don't become a stumbling block. It'd be better to tie a millstone around your neck and throw yourself in the sea. If someone's lost, go and look for them. Then Jesus says, isn't it amazing? Then he says, if your brother sins. After all of that, if your brother sins against you, some say sins. But if they sin against you, go and show him his fault in private. So, let us be mindful here that Jesus says, if they sin against you, not if you get offended. Because let's face it, in the idolatry of self, of self-worship that is in our culture, any question of something I do becomes an offense because I am my own form of a God. So if you question me, you doubt me, you don't like me, then you're violating my self-worship, and I get offended. The reason this culture is so easily offended and so easily offendable is because of how highly we value self. So anything that comes at myself, my being, my intelligence, my emotions, my sense of self, then you are assaulting me. You're assaulting my being. Really what you're doing is you're coming at my idol and I don't like it. So I get offended. It's why we can't correct anybody in this culture. It's why if you're in church and you say you're going to do something and show up, if the pastor asks you, where were you, then you get offended and quit. All we want to know is why you weren't where you said you'd be. It was your word you gave. But I can't ask you why you did not keep your word, sister or brother. So I just quit. I don't want to do it anymore. Or leave the church. It happens all the time. And it's because people don't want to be held accountable. But if you, and it's not that anybody here works for me, we're part of a community. But if you were in my home and you were my children and I asked you to take care of something, you would still be needing to tell me why you didn't take care of it. That works with family, that works with business, it works everywhere. It's just, if you don't do what God asked you to do, Jonah, you're going to be asked about it. And if you still don't want to listen, you're going to be swallowed by a whale and you can swim around in a dirty fish for 3 days. And so what I'm saying is make sure it really is a sin. Because a lot of times what we get offended by is really our own projection. It's what we don't like about ourselves that the other person is showing us. And so suddenly this mirror appears to us and we don't like it. And it may not be your own image. It may be somebody else that you who's hurt you haven't dealt with. Pardon me. That felt like an assault, to be honest. But the reality is, most of us are just too easily offended. That's the truth. I'm not saying that we tolerate people being nasty or what, but sometimes we've got to have grace. They're just having a bad day. But we need to find out. What we don't do is ask, hey, are you okay? I'm just not used to you talking to me like that. Hey, is everything okay? I mean, let me make sure I understand, because I felt like you were saying or believe that I, remember all that emotional spirituality we did? But most of us instead will get in the car and talk to two or three other people about how that person offended us. Instead of talking to the person. Did I miss it? Or because I felt like you were, I felt like you were berating me, or I felt like you were judging me. Can you help me understand what you really meant? Because sometimes people don't even realize they've done it, and you're offended and mad, and they down the street eating chicken. Right? Having a whole meal. And you seething or talking about it all the way home to your spouse. And never fixing anything. And then what you do is you open the door so that the next time the same thing happens, remember, this is the second time they've done it. And so then they do it again and they don't realize that they're doing it, that you're offended. Now the sin is in your court, not theirs. Because you have not done what God's asked you to do, which is to go to your brother or sister. So now we have two people that are in different corners. And then we want to come to this passage. So just make sure it's sin. And not just personal. Make sure it's sin. Like, we can't just be offended by everything, guys. So back to our text. As I said, this is not a plan that sets forth a four-step way of dealing with people. You're going to notice that Jesus emphasizes listening. Through this, four times through that first couple of verses, if they will listen, if they will listen, if they will listen. Listening is the key. You can go to your brother and sister, and if you know that they are not listening, then don't keep trying. You can't miss that in this part of the passage. Going back, he says in 15, if he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, then you may need to take one or two more witnesses to you. This is ridiculous. I'm going to put a cough drop in. Forgive me. In verse 17, if he refuses to listen, then go and tell the church. Listen is mentioned four times. So if a brother doesn't listen to us, if we keep talking, all we're going to do is become frustrated and angry. To listen is to hear. If they hear you, you've won your brother. But if they don't, then you may need two or three. Now, here's the other thing about that. Sometimes people read that and they think, I'm going to get my two or three witnesses to go with me and testify against them. To stand there and bear witness to everything that you've done. That's not what this text is about. It's not safety in numbers. It's safety because of numbers. Meaning that the people come to bear witness to the exchange, not against anyone. They are to witness what is happening so that if I go overboard, Anne Marie can say, Pastor Michelle, can we step out for a minute? I want to ask you something. And then we leave the room. I feel like you're being a bully. Even though the person's in sin and wrong, I as a pastor do not have the right to be a bully. Jesus says they're vulnerable. Be mindful of their vulnerability. They're like a little child. Would you speak to a child that way? If so, you got work to do. That's what Jesus is saying here. It's not the two or three that are going to bear witness and testify against. This isn't court. This is a community that wants to restore or bring reconciliation. That's what Jesus has been leading us to. It is about seeking reconciliation. All of this is done. If you're going to be right, then you're already wrong. You go with the hope of being reconciled. I want to heal my heart and I want to understand why my brother or sister is like this. Are you in pain? Are you depressed? Are you angry at something? What's wrong? That's why we go, not to be right, not to get justice. That's not for us to do, and I'll prove that at the very end of this message. That's not what this is about. If we are emotionally healthy, we understand that it is always to be reconciled to our brother and sister. That is always the hope. It doesn't always work. Trust me. I've done deep reconciliation work and still been rejected. But there comes a time that you have to let them go. And that's okay. But your heart still is to be reminded of reconciliation. That door is always open. It's always open. Because what Jesus is saying is it's for the sake of the community. Because if you don't put out these small fires along the way, suddenly you're going to find out that corners have been burning for a long time without you being aware because they've been in the corners gossiping about the situation or each other instead of dealing one-on-one like they should have. So you end up with churches whose heart are not one. And that's dangerous. So this is about Jesus helping us understand how to not strain the community. Because it's about the community of faith. It's about how to conduct ourselves in community as the family of God, because we're called to be an alternative community. See, in work, when they call the guy in and they sit him down at the desk, and it brings the two people who saw the bad behavior, then the whole thing is about testifying against them. Now let's get you written up and you better shape up and ship out. Well, that's not what the church does. We come in with, I'm really concerned. What's going on? Are you angry? then if they're still not hearing us, then it's two people. Listen, I just want you to bear witness that I am attempting to reconcile, that I love this person and to do whatever I can. I just want you to bear witness. You're not on my side. And it needs to be a person that the other one can trust too. And so you go together in the sense with the same heart of being vulnerable and opening your heart and saying, you hurt me and I need you to help me understand why and what is going on. And I love you and I just want us to be reconciled. And it's not just for our sake or so I feel better. It's so the community is safe. So if we refuse to listen, right, Jesus says, go tell it to the church if they don't listen to the two. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, he is to be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. The testimony of two or three witnesses in every matter may be confirmed. This isn't about getting people to come and testify against. It is about bringing them to testify to the exchange. This isn't about safety in numbers, but the safety of numbers. Why? Because the health and welfare of the community are now in the hands of a couple of individuals. And entire communities of churches have divided and split because of one or two people. And all they had to do was talk it out. But instead, they go to the crowd. And they get the crowd worked up. They want to know who's on their side before they go. That's not what Jesus shows us is the way in the community. As a member of the community, we each one have a responsibility to protect the unity of the community. Not the pastor, not just one person, the community as a whole. You're not protecting me, you're not protecting elders, you're not protecting, it's protecting our family of God, our community, our union, our oneness. That's why we do it. We do it for the sake of everyone else. We have those hard conversations for the sake of everyone else. We do the hard work for the sake of everyone else. But see, if we deal with what Jesus tells us, then we don't become a stumbling block. A lot of these things can be, they won't even happen because we're dealing with ourselves. And I don't think that this process is something that, you know, we do it like 1, 2, 3, 4, done. I think that it's okay if you make 20 attempts to go let your brother hear you. If the Holy Spirit sends you 70 times 7, we're getting there. If the Holy Spirit sends you 70 times 7 to reconcile, then you do it. Before you ever bring anybody else in the midst. I'm not saying it will be that, but it may. Then it's like, okay, I've exhausted everything. So would you, Miss Wardella and Belinda, would you come with me as I talk with? I don't need you to say anything just so that they feel safe in this conversation. That's what that's about. And that can happen 20 times in 10 years if you want. I don't think Jesus is saying once step one's done, that's a box you check off. I don't think that's what he's talking about because he's dealing with too much relationship before this. And relationship is not to be diminished to a process, to a form that we check off. If we love one another, it looks different. Too many people think that that's the way that this thing is to function, and they cut off children, and they cut off family members, and they cut off people at church, and they cut off whole churches because they've misunderstood Jesus's heart in this by looking at a literal reading. Now, here's the funny thing, because, you know, Jesus says, and if they refuse to listen, treat them like Gentiles and tax collectors. What does that mean? No. Gentiles and tax collectors to a Jewish person would have been, they would have been, right. And so they would have been completely ignored, cut off, right? So when people read this, treat them like Gentiles and tax collectors, it means put them out. They're not a part of. But how did Jesus teach? How did Jesus treat Gentiles and tax collectors? See, we read that and assume we know what it means. But when I read the Gospels and Jesus is sitting at a table full of tax collectors, sinners, and Gentiles, what Jesus is saying is, you know, you can look at the lull of this, or you can look at the heart of this. You can look at these words that I'm saying, or are you going to do what I am doing? Because Jesus touched Gentiles, he healed Gentiles, he reached out to Gentiles, he deliberately went to Gentiles. Right before this, he's just come out of Tyre and Sidon, a very enemy of Israel. So even though Jesus says this is almost a tongue-in-cheek thing, you treat them like Gentiles and tax collectors. As one of the disciples sitting among him is a tax collector who is not put out. This isn't a model of doing. He's trying to teach us something about being human, about being community, about being Christ's, being his. He talks about binding and loosing, right? Back in chapter 16, and we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. And as so often, we tie that to devils and demons, and we're going to bind the spirit of this and bind the spirit of that. And we loose the angels of heaven to bind them up and tie them up and cast them into hell. And, you know, you would think with all the binding and loosing we did just in the 90s, 2000, and 2010s, there wouldn't be any left. But I'm just saying. Yeah, we did. From north to south, east to west, and every state we could get into. I mean, really. But remember, we talked about this binding and loosing is really about the church and how you act and the view you hold toward the world. That your worldview, your idea of who humans are and how to treat them and who matters and who doesn't could be binding people out of heaven. Or it could be loosing people to heaven. So if you have a world that sees us treat the vulnerable, the addict who's vulnerable, maybe not vulnerable to poverty, but vulnerable to his addiction, as though he is equal to us. Or the prostitute, or the beggar. And we welcome into the community, and we treat them the same way we treat our highest members. We have become an alternate culture. We have become something different than what this world does. And then once we're together, we've got to deal with our issues, because this is a world where we are living in a fallen world and we are fallen people. And as much as we have in Christ, we still are not perfect. And so then we have to learn how to deal with one another in a way that is loving and gracious and kind and remembering our humanness, but also remembering our call to be like Christ. We come and confront these things in our people that we love because we want them to be more like Jesus, not like the world. And so what Jesus is saying in this passage when he speaks of binding and loosing again, he is letting us know that the authority that we have been given can be used to reconcile or divide. The authority that I hold as a pastor, I can use it to reconcile people or divide them. The authority that you hold in a person's life because of how much they love you, you can reconcile or divide. You can bind them or loose them. We can either help people see heaven or we can shut them off from it. So take care how you handle these situations. Because maybe even heaven can't undo what you did. when it comes to someone. Maybe even heaven can't intervene to the person who used to be a bishop in the Lord's church that is now an atheist on Instagram because of how the church responded to the issues of race and the Trump election. And this is a brother that I know. Who's abandoned the church. And the only thing I can do is love him where he is. So take care how we handle our differences. But the thing is, Jesus promises if we will care about the vulnerable in the situation, that if we will seek reconciliation, if our heart isn't to be right, but to reconcile that person to God first and to ourselves next, that if we truly are seeking that, that's where he says, if two or three agree, I am there. There I will be as your wisdom. I will be there to act. I will be there for guidance. I will be there to give forgiveness. I will be there in my mercy. I will be there in my justice. Whatever is needed, if you care about the vulnerable and you seek to restore them to the community, that's where he says, I'm going to show up. He doesn't even give that promise when he's talking about the Lord's Supper and certainly not about prayer. He's saying, you all matter so much to me as a community and being one and loving one another and who you've been called to be in the earth. That is where my real presence will be. That's how much I care that you are successful in your doing of being the church. And of being totally different. That's where that promise is. There is nothing to do with prayer. Nothing. Nothing about spiritual warfare. Nothing. It is all about dealing with community. And how to be community. And that, beloved, that beloved of God is why Peter is triggered to ask this question. Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus says to him, this is verse 21, immediately after verse 20, immediately after Jesus gives this text, it triggers Peter to say, so how many times do you want me to forgive this dude? How many times? Just, I mean, seven, that's a number of fulfillment. That's a good prophetic number. And Jesus says, 70 times seven, brother. 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king. This is so important that this parable comes after all of this. It's so important that you understand this framing that Matthew has done for us to help us understand. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle an account with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, the Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, I will repay everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But the slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. But he was unwilling. And he went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved. And they came and they reported it to their lord, all that had happened. And then summoning him, his lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I have had mercy on you? And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Now, doesn't that parable make a lot more sense now? Because what Jesus is enforcing to Peter is, you're struggling to forgive 7 times 7 because of all that I've told you. But I've told you that they're vulnerable and they're in need. And the most important thing is to represent me in the world and reconcile them. And you're angry that you got to give up forgiveness 7 times. But how many times has my Father forgiven you? And you want to hold someone to a standard that God is not holding you to? Jesus is affirming everything he has taught to this moment. This isn't about a 4-step process to get it done and get people out of the church. This is a framework to help us abide in him and just seek reconciliation and to truly be the body of Christ. Amen? Amen. Well, would you join me at the table of the Lord?